Now, my friends, if you please would, open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, as this evening we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. And if you use your phone, you can use your phone. If you use the Bibles, it's going to be the Bibles in the pews is going to be page 1206. And if you're really confused, nice thing is it's really close to the end of the Bible, it's just, so start in the back and move closer to the front, and you'll get there in not too long. But this evening, we're going to be talking about the end game, the end times. And this is a part of a series I've been doing for the evening called Big Questions, where we think about what are some of those questions that we as Christians often wrestle with? And maybe we have a lot of curiosities about it, but we don't ask many questions because we don't want to look silly. But the question about end times, this conversation is one that was really heated back in the 80s and in the 90s, and there was a lot of debate between different Christians on, what is the end of the world going to look like, and what's going to happen at what time? And so there are many, many interesting conversations that could come out of all this. Not going to have the time to hit it all, but we want to come to a passage that I feel is one of the great summaries of what Jesus' return is going to look like, and maybe hit on some of those key points that kind of set the end goal and the direction that we interpret our biblical prophecy through. Because if we know what the end destination is going to be, then it helps us to figure out what are the little stepping stones that we read along the way. How do we fit those to be in line? And this passage right here from Revelation chapter 21, for me thinking about the end times is a favorite for me because we see the very clear proclamation that Christ will restore the earth. He's going to restore the heavens and the earth. And despite some of the disagreements that different Christians have on exactly how the end times are going to look, there's something that we do not disagree with, and that is Jesus Christ is and will be victorious, and he will make all things right in the end. But before we come to this passage, let's take a moment and pray to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God of victory, and that in your scripture that you share with us, you give us history. And it's not just the history of the past, but the history of the future as well. So God, as we seek to try to understand sometimes what may be a little bit confusing to us as we look at prophecy, give us a heart of humility that we do not try to impose upon it something that is not your will or desire. But we also pray that you would give us a sense of clarity that comes from the Holy Spirit. And as we do this work of digging into your word, let it be like food for our hearts and our minds and our souls, that we would be strengthened and satisfied in you. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our King, who sits on the throne forever. Amen. So now, my friends, if you please would, follow along in your Bibles as we look at Revelation chapter 21, starting with verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So biblical prophecy is some of the hardest passages in the Bible for us to understand. And there's a few reasons for that. One of the reasons why biblical prophecy is more difficult to understanding is when we're looking at the history of things that has happened in the past, like as we're starting to look at Nehemiah, a historical account, we get the benefit of hindsight. We can look at archaeology, we can look at the past and state with a sense of confidence, this is what happened. But when we come to passages of the future, we don't have hindsight. And we can't clearly say, this is what he meant because we as humanity, we saw it happen. And so there is an extra challenge of when we're talking about the history of the future. And another thing that makes it very difficult for us at times is that prophecy is very deeply steeped in cultural imagery and a lot of poetic imagery. And so it's difficult for us at times to sort through what are the facts, the straightforward facts that we can hold on to and maintain, and what are the things that are going to be pictures that paint the kind of impression that go along with the facts. And so just to give you an idea of how these kind of cultural facts, the imagery, can make understanding these details difficult, I heard this from one of my Bible teachers in high school, and it really stuck in my mind. I'll change things for our setting a little bit, but he says, imagine we set up a time capsule, and we put it in a newspaper headline. And the newspaper headline says, Seahawks defeat the Rams at CenturyLink Field. And you just take that newspaper headline, and then you put it into the time capsule, and you mark on it, do not open until the year 4000. And so 2,000 years later, you know, people, they open it up and they're starting to go through these different artifacts of our time period. And they see this newspaper headline that talks about the way that the Seahawks are battling the Rams. And without context, they might think, like, what kind of twisted people that they would, like, take animals and make them fight each other for entertainment. What weird, twisted people they were back in the year 2019. Well, if they don't know the cultural context and if they don't understand about football, it would seem very strange to them indeed. And yet for us, we see that headline and we know the culture of the region and we understand, yeah, we're talking about sports. Come on, people in uniforms that have mascots that are named after animals. This is not the same thing at all. But when we come back and we look at biblical imagery, especially the ones that borrow from pop culture. And in the book of Revelation, we see that it uses a lot of imagery that was commonly known throughout the Roman Empire. When they start pulling in pop culture references, if you don't know those pop culture references, you're going to read and be like, that's really strange. So that's actually what's going to happen? And John, who lived on the island of Patmos in prison at the time, if he could hear us ask some of the questions about the book of Revelation, he'd be like, no. Like, everybody knows the story of the beast, right? Everyone knows about the Pax Romana and the thousand-year reign. Like, well, how did you get this wrong? And so cultural imagery, when we are able to maintain the truth of God's word, but we lose the cultural imagery that surrounds it, we walk away with the core message. We understand the main point that Jesus Christ is victorious, that he will not leave us in sin and death forever. And he will come and rescue us. No Christian argues about those details there. But when we don't have the cultural imagery, we start to lose out on some of the subtleties that come with Bible passages. And there are some times when in the book of Revelation, the subtleties have the subtlety of a jackhammer. And if you don't understand the context, you might walk away with the right point, but your way of getting there is going to be a bit confused. And so that's one of the reasons why the book of Revelation or other prophecies are really interesting to study, but are also very challenging, and you may not hear a lot of pastors want to dive into it. But I think for us, since these are places where often we have these big questions that are not always easily answered, it's good for us to kind of set the big picture of the end game of what do we believe as Reformed Christians, of what will the end times look like. And so tonight's passage is not the most complicated of the passages in the book of Revelation, But there are some of the challenges of sorting through what is truth and what is poetic imagery. And we'll see a little bit of that in play as we go through this, walk through the passage. But I do love this passage for what I said earlier, that it is foundational for understanding that end goal, the big picture of what our restoration will be like when Jesus Christ returns. And so we see this picture being painted for us in verse 1, where John, I guess one more piece I forgot to mention. So this is written by John, who was on the island of Patmos, and that was a prison island. And he was there because he was imprisoned for sharing his faith. And so one of the reasons why it's so heavily steeped in cultural imagery is that all the letters that he was going to be sent out to the churches were going to be screened by guards. And so a person who has been imprisoned for sharing his faith, and he wants to share his faith through letters that are going to be screened by Roman guards, he needs to make sure that he puts a very heavy veneer and really marinates these truth statements in pop culture references. And so that's one of the reasons why Revelation, as opposed to other books, are going to be extra difficult. But sorry about it, I should have mentioned that sooner. But that context really helps me to understand why Revelation is just as colorful as it is. But now getting into his words, this is John speaking, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And so John here is using a language of recreation. So a new heaven and a new earth. So in the way that God had created heavens and the earth and in the beginning, we see that God is going to be doing a similar work again. And so we can imagine, it can be implied by the context here, is that with this new heaven and new earth, it's going to be a return to the perfection that God had when he first made the heavens and the earth. And so we see a return to a place of perfection. And notice carefully that it says, heavens and earth. He's going to recreate the heavens and the earth. And I can't remember at what point in my life it was, but it was far later than I feel like it should have been when I realized that our end destination, when Jesus Christ returns, we're not going to be angels floating around in some sort of spiritual clouds. You know, angels are a different creation of God. But when Jesus Christ comes back, he's not going to destroy the world and separate us from the physical reality, but he's going to bring us back to a renewed earth that includes a physical nature to it. And this is something that sets us apart from many other religions, because what we see is very common throughout world religions is this idea that the physical world is bad, the physical world is evil. And so when we die, we are going to be released and we're going to get a sense of freedom from the physical nature, and we're going to become spirits, because spirits are pure, physical bad, spirit is good. And so that is the picture that we see painted in so many other religions. But what we see here in Christianity, from the very beginning, when looking at the book of Genesis, and the first time he created a new heaven and a new earth, how does it describe it? He describes the earth as good. The physical nature that God has made is a good thing. And so the picture that is being painted for us is not that we are going to be released from the drudgery of the physical realm, but that we are going to be returned to the goodness that this world was designed to be in the beginning. Now, we do confess that our sin, and particularly the sins of Adam and Eve, corrupted the goodness of the world. So it is a place of toil. It is a place of pain right now, but it's not because it's physical, but because it's corrupted, because it's tainted. But that's going to be ended, and God is going to make things new again. And then there is a debate. I'm not going to spend too much time in this right now, but if you're a theological nerd like me, we can talk about this at another point. But there is a debate of, is it going to be a brand new spanking earth that has nothing to do with the earth that's before it, or is it going to be the same heavens, the same earth that is going to be renewed because The Greek language here can mean new or renewed. It can be used either way. And we also see certain contexts that talk about this restored creation. Sometimes it does sound like it leans towards a brand new, nothing to do with the earth of the past. And sometimes it sounds like it's the same earth, but been made to be as if it is brand new again. And there are Reformed thinkers on both sides. And like I said, if you want to nerd out with me sometime, we can talk about that. But generally, I tend towards the idea that it is going to be the same earth that is going to be restored again. Because if you think about the story of the redemptive history of God from the beginning, that He created the world to be good. And because of sin and temptation and death, this good world has been tainted. But we see this battle of good and evil taking place on the earth. And Satan wants to destroy and God wants to restore. And if the story ended with God just saying, you know what, you can have the earth. I'm just going to make a new one. I give up. It doesn't quite have the same power to it as if it's the idea of, nope, Satan, you lost. Time for you to get out of here. I am going to restore this earth to the beauty that it once was, and there's nothing you can say about it. This might be my bias as I read into it, but I like that story more. Now, we don't declare gospel truth because we like a story more, but it fits it. It seems right to me. But like I said, you want to nerd out with me sometime, we can talk about that at another point. But in this verse, one of the things that really stands out to people and really gets people's curiosity is, what is the deal with no more sea? So, like, when Jesus comes back, is He really going to get rid of the oceans and the seas? Like, because a lot of us like that. And if you get a chance to watch the sunset over the water, and on our cadet trip, we got to see the sunset as we were on top of Mount Constitution, and to see the sunset over the islands. Like, if that was going to be taken away from us, like, that's sad. So really, is that going to be, like, are the big bodies of water going to be gone, and all we're going to have left are, like, puddles? Is that the good that God has in mind? Well, most theologians believe that this is one of those pieces of cultural imagery, that this is not a straight down the line fact that we can hold, because the sea for the people in those days, the sea was, and in some ways still true today, the sea is seen as a place of danger. It's a place of chaos. It was unpredictable. You couldn't control it. It was a place of rebellion. And so what we see earlier on in John's letter to the churches in this book of Revelation, the sea plays a major role, because the sea is the home of the beast, and the beast rises out of its home, out of the sea, and he is a beast of chaos, and he is a beast of rebellion, and he sways the hearts and the minds of people, that their hearts would be in this turmoil and chaos and filled with this kind of rebellion as well. And so if that imagery that is used earlier on in Revelation is carried over into this passage right here, then functionally what he's saying is that in the new creation, that there will no longer be a home for fear. There will no longer be a home for chaos or for rebellion. They will not belong in the new creation, which is good news for us. Because the Garden of Eden was phenomenal, was magnificent. I can't even imagine what it must have been like. And yet, Satan was there. Temptation was there. The beast was wandering among the trees and the animals and Adam and Eve. And yet in this context, we see that the world will be restored. It will be like the Garden of Eden, but a major difference. There is no more home for chaos or for rebellion. And so this makes a lot of sense to me. I hope at least that's the case. Again, I don't want us to state gospel truth because we just like it more. But this picture of a new garden, a new home, but no more rebellion, it fits the narrative of what we know of this gospel redemption that is told throughout the rest of the Bible. So for those of you who love the water, that's hopefully good news for you there. So verse 2, it says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And so here what we get is this picture of the holy city of Jerusalem, which was a symbol of the presence of God. This is the throne of God, the authority of God. It's coming down out of heaven. And what this is a picture of heaven being reunited with the earth. Heaven is coming down to earth. And this verse right here is one of the reasons why I like going to this passage. If we're going to have a conversation of what do we believe in terms of the end times, because there's a lot of talk about, like, well, you know, when we say that when we die we go to heaven, right? Isn't that true? Well, yeah, we believe that. But then we're saying that we're not going to live in the clouds as spirits. We're going to be living on the earth. Yeah. So which one is it? It's both. Because right now, we see that as there is still rebellion on earth, as this world is still corrupted, Jesus' throne is in heaven. And the language of heaven is any place where we see the authority of God being perfectly enacted and enabled. And so this is, at the moment, we're talking about this spiritual realm. And after we see the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God no longer dwelled with the people, but he went to be in heaven, to be separated from us, so he wouldn't have to punish us. As we've talked about that before, the tabernacle and just the danger of being in the presence of a holy God. And yet, when we die, we do get to be in heaven with Jesus, because that's where he is. And we're reunited with him with all the joy and the beauty and the peace and the victory that comes with being in the presence of God. That becomes ours when we pass away from this life. And yet, when this world is ready to be over, we see that Jesus brings his throne. He brings his authority. He brings his justice into the earth. And as he does, he brings the heavens with him. And those of us who are with Jesus at the time will be restored to the earth and the beauty of God's creation, that we might serve him and dwell with him forever. And so when we're looking at this end picture, are we going to be in heaven? Yes. Are we going to be on earth? Yes. Because Jesus is finally going to reunite them to the way that they were before sin came into the world. And we see the beauty of this picture more in verse 3. It says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. And so there's a lot of imagery that is tied together in a statement like this. Again, we have the Garden of Eden, when you can think of when God would dwell with Adam and Eve, as they would walk through the garden. We get this tabernacle-like imagery that we have of God dwelling with them. If you're with us back in December, we talked about that imagery of the presence of God. We see the fulfillment of Jesus Christ as well, all being brought together. But it's this idea that because there is no more sin that is left on this earth, that we can now, as Adam and Eve did, walk with God in the presence of God, to dwell with him. There's that covenantal language of I will be your God and you will be my people is tied throughout the Bible, and it will be perfectly true in every single sense once Jesus brings his throne to earth and restores the world to the way that it once was. And then verse 4, it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And so I state again, if you want to know what this new creation will be like, it helps for us to go back to the Garden of Eden. What was it like during that time when there was no death, when there was no loss, when there was no toil, when there was no pain or sadness or fear? That is what we're going to return to. Unfortunately, we've never experienced the Garden of Eden firsthand, and so we still can't picture totally what that looks like. But if we want to know what the future is like, we can look back to the past and as much as we know about that. But sometimes people will talk about, well, how can there really be no sorrow? Because what if there's loved ones? What if there's people that we care about that never gave their life to Jesus and don't belong to Him, and so they don't belong to this kingdom? Like, I think I would be very sad about that. This is one of the things where we just have to trust the word and the wisdom of God. And the fact that when we see Him face to face, and the veil of sin is torn from our eyes, and we see how perfectly satisfying the presence of God is, that we won't feel any sense of loss, because any hope or ambition that we had on this earth that could not be achieved will be fulfilled by the presence of God. And that when we see Him, that we'll have the sense of that, if this truly is our God, and if this is how He chose to rule history, and those He called to Himself and those that He didn't, if this beautiful, perfect, amazing God, if this is what He chose, I cannot help but accept it. It's hard for us to imagine that when we don't really see the beauty of God that clearly yet. But I believe if He is the God that is so perfect that He can satisfy His own soul for eternity, then I have to believe that we, as finite beings, will be more than satisfied by this very same beauty and presence. And so He goes on and says, in verse 5, He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So this is the second time in these verses we've seen the language of a throne. So this is the throne of Jesus Christ, Him ruling over the earth. And when Jesus establishes throne on the earth, it comes into a lot of the debates that Christians have had over the centuries of what do end times look like. Because there's a lot of elements that we agree upon. We agree upon this notion of the rapture, where some people will be taken away and some people will remain. We agree about this idea that Jesus is going to establish a real throne on the earth. We believe that He's going to restore all things. There's many elements that we as Christians throughout history agree upon. But we start to disagree with, when do those things happen, and what's the timeline in which these different events take place? And for many, many different perspectives on how we unpack the end times, it's a very long process that takes over 1,000 years for all the different steps to be accomplished. And one of those big questions is, when is the throne placed on earth? When does that throne happen there? And some of the language, if you've been a part of these debates before, you may have heard of terms like premillennial or postmillennial. We're thinking about the millennial reign of God when He brings His throne onto the earth. We in our Reformed tradition, and it's not all Reformed people hold this, but this is the view that I have, and most Reformed people I know hold to a view that we call amillennial. And ah is one of these little words that says, it means no or non. So when you have someone who holds like a premillennial view and a postmillennial view, and they're talking about, well, is this event supposed to happen before this millennial reign or after the millennial reign? We as Reformed Christians say, there is no millennium. There is no literal 1,000 years that we have to fit into this timeline where Jesus sets up a 1,000-year reign on the earth. And one of the reasons for that is, it comes to that question again of cultural and poetic imagery. There is only one passage in the entire Bible that talks about a millennial reign. And that is one chapter before what we're reading right now. Where there's I think maybe it's mentioned 6 times in, or maybe it's only mentioned within 6 verses. I should have looked that up before I started throwing out specific numbers like that. Because the problem is, I told you exactly where to fact check it right there. So, Well done, Kyle. Yes. But we see this is the only passage where we see this picture of the millennium. And that's where a lot of Christians have tried to figure out, like, okay, so there's going to be a 1,000-year reign. Well, okay, we're going to have to make this really long, long timeline that has to last at least 1,000 years, because that's what the Bible says. And we want to be literal Bible readers. We want to take it seriously. And that's a great desire, to read the Bible in a literal sense, to take it seriously. But what happens when we are reading poetry in a literal sense? And so some of the cultural imagery that's helpful, and I mentioned it before, is this idea of the Pax Romana. And I'm curious, anyone remember in history class ever hearing about the Pax Romana? You know, so a few hands. Usually I don't get a lot of hands on this one. But the Roman Empire, which is what John was living with at the time, he was imprisoned by them, they taught this idea of the Pax Romana. It is the Roman peace. And they bragged about that the Roman Empire was going to bring a 1,000-year reign of peace to the earth. Because from their perspective, 1,000 years was essentially forever. And so when they bragged about the 1,000-year reign of the Roman Empire, it was their way of saying, we're going to be here forever. We're going to be in control forever. And we're going to bring peace to the land. And all the wars are going to be done because we're going to bring the biggest war of them all. And so you get this picture where you have Rome is bragging about their 1,000-year reign that they're going to bring. And then now you have John, who's talking about a 1,000-year reign that is going to happen. But this time it's going to happen under the throne of Jesus Christ, which is essentially to say that he is going to bring a kingdom that lasts forever, where the peace is perfect. And so he's kind of sticking it in the eye of Rome of saying, if you think your peace is the greatest, if you think your kingdom is going to last the longest, just wait until you see Jesus Christ return to this earth. And so when we read it in that kind of a context, we as Reformed believers don't think of it as a literal 1,000 years, but it's just a statement that Jesus Christ is better than the Roman Empire. And so when we call our view amillennial as opposed to premillennial or postmillennial, it's this idea that all the events that we're talking about, all these like, well, is this going to happen and that going to happen? Essentially, you can take most of the categories of the end times, and all of them, in our view, are going to happen at once. There's no tricky, long timeline. I think this is one of the reasons why for years I used to think that we as Reformed people don't talk about the end times, when maybe, you know, dispensational Baptists or other people, they love to talk about the end times. One of the times I just realized, we actually talk about it a lot, but it is simply stated that Jesus Christ is going to return back to the earth and make things new again. And that's it. When he comes back to the earth, he's going to bring his throne with him. And when his throne comes to the earth, his justice is going to be established, which means that all sorrow and sin and death and pain and toil is going to be eliminated. And there is going to be a rapture in which some are swept away from the earth and some are going to remain. But all of that happens at the moment that Jesus Christ returns. And so, in some ways, it doesn't make for as interesting stories. Like anyone know about the Left Behind series from a while back? Oh, there's got to be more. Honestly, people, Left Behind series, who's heard of it? All right. Now, I don't want to embarrass people by asking who's read through all of them. I haven't. They sound interesting. I haven't made around to it yet. But that's where, like, other Christians and their interpretation of the end times makes for fascinating stories. I know at least saw one of the movies a long time back. But it makes for like comic book type adventures. But our Reformed story isn't that elaborate. It's quite simple. Jesus Christ is going to return and he is going to make all things new again. That's it. But one of the slight differences, and I don't think I even heard this at all until I was in college. This is from a guy who grew up in a really nerdy, Reformed family with my dad as a pastor. I don't think I heard this until I was in college. But we do believe in the idea of a rapture, kind of like a Left Behind situation. But it's actually in reverse. Instead of having all the faithful people removed from the earth and all the unfaithful people on the earth to battle it out for, you know, like I said, I didn't actually read the series, so I probably should just stop right there. You know, fact checking. I just told you where to find out what the actual truth. You know, way to go, Kyle. But instead of having it where all the faithful people are removed, so that the unfaithful people will remain on earth, what we see instead is the idea that it is called the sign of Noah, where some will be swept away and some will remain. Let's think to Noah and the ark. What happened? Who were those who were swept away? It wasn't the faithful. It was the unfaithful. And who were the ones who remained to inherit the earth? It was those who followed the will of God. And so we do believe in a sense of rapture, but it is going to be this separation where those who are sinful, and we saw that long description right there of those who rebelled against the Lord. It says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, and those who practice magic arts, and the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. When they are swept away, this is what they are being swept away to. But what does that mean for those of us who remain? We are the ones who inherit the earth. Going back to verse 7 where it says, those who are victorious, or those who overcome, depending on which version of the NIV you're using, it says, will inherit all of this. And so it's certainly describing the waters of life, which, you know, Jesus Christ, but very possibly also talking about the earth itself. But we know that, you know, from the Beatitudes, that, you know, that is the meek will inherit the earth, that those who follow the Lord, we are the ones who inherit the earth. So if we're the ones who inherit the earth, then why in the world would we be the ones who are swept away at the time of the rapture? And so we see this picture of two kinds of people. We have those who have done all those horrible, rotten things, and if we do a gut check, we can all find one reason or another that we fit into those categories there, maybe some more than others. That's what we deserve. We deserve the second death. And yet there is another category. Those who are victorious, those who are overcome. But how are we victorious? How do we overcome? How do we get to be those who inherit this newly created earth? Well, it's not by our power, it's not by our wisdom, it's not by our prowess, but by those who are thirsty. By those who are thirsty. Verse 6, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So this is Jesus. You're seeing this timeline. The end is like the beginning. The beginning is like the end. We're going to be a return back to the earth. And Jesus Christ is a part of all of that. And then he says, to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. And so, if we want to be the ones who are victorious, the ones who overcome, the characteristic that we need is to be thirsty for the waters of life, thirsty for Jesus Christ, thirsty for the Savior. Because when we are thirsty for him, he will satisfy us. That's the promise here. This is the good news for us. We don't have to win the battle because Jesus Christ has already accomplished this for us. And so there are many interesting, fascinating questions that we can have about the end times. But like I said, the thing that we all agree upon is that Jesus Christ is victorious. And we get to see this beauty when we belong to him. And so, my friends, the offer is out there. If you have not realized your thirst, if you have not found your hope in Jesus Christ, I hope you have, but you haven't yet. It's not too late yet. Drink from the living waters. Trust in Jesus. And enjoy the way that he makes everything new. Let's pray. Great Heavenly Father, you offer us incredible promises. promises that we certainly have not earned or deserve. And so, Father, we do pray that as we hear this beauty and this future history laid out for us, that you would grow our thirst for you. That we would not be satisfied with this world the way that it is. We would not be satisfied with the things of this world. But that our satisfaction would come in you alone. So God, we may have many questions still of what it looks like. But let's realize that this eternal paradise is only paradise. Because that is where you'll be. That is where you will dwell. You will be our God. We will be your people. That is the reward that will delight us for all eternity. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our King, who sits on the throne. In that name we pray forever. Amen.